Galatians 3, I'll begin in verse 10. Galatians 3:10, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is a chapter in Scripture that truly reveals for us the not only the revelation of the unity of the covenants, but a realization of the unity of the covenants in Christ. And so I'll read Galatians 3:10. Listen carefully to the Word of God. Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brethren, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring, who is Christ.' This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Today we'll continue our study in the Christ of the Covenants by doing the unity of the divine covenants. And if you do not have an outline, you may get one up here. If you do have one, then take it out. As I said earlier, Galatians 3:10 through 29 shows us that there is a unity to the covenants. We have seen that there is a diversity in the covenants. We've looked at the nature of the covenants, the extent of the covenants. Today we'll begin looking at the unity of the covenants, and then we'll look at the diversity of the covenants. In looking at the unity in the covenants, you really can see this revealed clearly in Galatians 3:10 through 29. In Galatians 3:10 through 29, we see there that there at least two of the covenants are specifically given, the Mosaic one, or the one that's represented by law, and the Abrahamic covenant, the one represented by promise. And so what is going on there in Galatians 3:10 through 29 is that there's a unity not only of God's people, as we've learned from Hebrews 3:1 through 6, that there's one house of God, but or one household of faith made up of both Jew and Gentile. But there's unity in the divine covenants as well. And that's what we'll look at today. The first question on your outline is I asked the question, what are the primary covenants in Scripture? Can you name them? What are the primary covenants in Scripture? The Abrahamic, okay. Noahic, mm-hmm. Okay, Mosaic. What's that? Davidic, yes. And the new covenant. So the primary covenants in Scripture are Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant. And later we will look at each of these individually and talk more about a covenant of creation and talk more about the covenant of grace first, where it's first revealed in the Bible. Where is the covenant of grace? When is it rooted, the covenant of grace? When is the covenant of grace rooted? I think it's important to say this before we proceed here today. When is the covenant of grace rooted? In what time? What's that? In eternity past. Okay, it's rooted in the eternal covenant that is a Trinitarian covenant, correct? Between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When is it first pronounced in history? Okay, Genesis 3:15. And remember that we learned last time that the whole of Revelation, the whole of redemptive history, is a realization or a realization and a further progression of Genesis 3:15. And what is Genesis 3:15? Let's read it for a moment. Genesis 3:15 is about the enmity that God would place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Okay. And so at the beginning of Genesis 3:15, God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a promise that God makes that the seed of the woman will conquer. The seed of the woman will fulfill the covenant that is made, that was broken by Adam, as we learned last week. And so the overarching battle or enmity that's between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent begins immediately in Genesis 4, right? How is it revealed even in Adam and Eve's own family? Yes. Yeah, Cain and Abel, absolutely, because Abel would not let Cain have the top bunk. And so that is, there was jealousy among brothers, actually. But there's fraternal warring from the very beginning, where the seed or the promise, seed of the woman, is being distinguished from the seed of the serpent. We have this in Abraham, and we have this in of course, Jacob and Esau. We have the battle that we see between Moses and the Pharaoh of Egypt. We have this in Christ's time with Herod and the children under two, the daughters of Rachel. So we have this unity that's rooted in eternity, and a unity of the covenant that is pronounced first in Genesis 3:15. So I want to talk to you about how, I asked next, number five, how is the unity of the covenants revealed in historical experience throughout the Bible? And I ask you to give examples. How are the unity of the covenants revealed in the historical experience of the people of God throughout the Bible? Yes, sir. Good. Good, good. Absolutely, absolutely. That's a very, very important point, that in the Abrahamic covenant is prophetic implication of what is to come in the Mosaic covenant. There is, in the Abrahamic covenant, there is that part of the Abrahamic covenant will be realized in the Mosaic covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is not done away with entirely. It's built upon the Abrahamic covenant. That's also what Galatians 3:10 through 29 is teaching, is it not? That the law was brought in through Moses. The Mosaic covenant was brought in primarily to be what, according to Galatians 3? A schoolmaster, a tutor, so that people would know that they're saved by grace alone through faith in God's promises and not through works. How else is the unity of the covenants revealed in historical experience? Yes? Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm going to get to that next. Yes, that's true. I'm going to focus on that, but that is true, too. He uses the historical line, the seed of the woman. Again, an outworking of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I'll get to that more precisely, the genealogical, in a moment. Let me just... yes, sir? That's right. Yes. Right. Good. Yeah, yes, Mitch? Yeah, good. Absolutely. That's good. Excellent. Yeah, what we have in the Scripture is that the covenants that God makes with people are successive. They're successive, and sometimes they overlap with one another. And yet the covenants demonstrate a unity because there is a progressive revelation and realization of the prior covenants. So God's sovereign purpose unfolds throughout history. As he makes a covenant with Moses, it's in light of the covenant he made with Abraham. It's not that he in any way says, okay, no more covenant with Abraham. I'm now going to make a covenant with Moses. I'm going to deal with my people differently. And then when he deals with David, he doesn't say, okay, David, forget about Moses and Abraham. We're going to start new here. All of the covenants overlap successively. They build upon one another. They're part of God's progressive revelation throughout history. And so how is this revealed in historical experience specifically? Well, I'll point out two main ways to answer the question here. Is number one, there's points of covenantal inauguration. In the points of covenantal inauguration, that is when God inaugurates the covenant with his people, this demonstrates unity. God's covenant with Abraham, Moses, and David, again, do not replace the prior covenant commitments of God, but are further realizations of his covenant commitments that he's made. Or if we could say it this way, it's the covenants that are made progressively throughout redemptive history, say after Abraham with Moses and then David, these are really sovereign covenant realizations of the one eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so with every covenant inauguration, whenever God cuts a covenant with his people, whether it's Abraham, Moses, or David, the covenant is inaugurated with the assumption that there's already a covenant in place prior to it. Let me show you some examples. Turn to Exodus 2:24. This is the one that Dr. Davis pointed out as an example. What we're looking at is the unity in the covenants. That at every covenant inauguration, there is not only the assumption of prior covenant promises and commitments, but the successive covenants advance the purpose of God to a higher realization. Look at Exodus 2, verses 24. And God heard their groaning. Remember, with the Abrahamic covenant, I didn't mean to interrupt the scripture, but just to say that, remember, with Abrahamic covenant, before I read, God told Abraham that he would inherit a land and he would be a people, the father of many peoples, and that part of the covenant there would be realized, but there would be first a slavery of his people, an enslavement for over 400 years. And so with that in mind, the 400 or so years have passed, the 430, I think, particularly, has passed, and so here, the sons of Abraham are in slavery. And the Bible says in Exodus 2:24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If you notice in Exodus 3:16 and 17, where God reveals himself as I am that I am, or Yahweh, he reveals himself to Moses with the assumption of the Abrahamic covenant that what he's revealing to Moses through his covenantal inauguration and promise is succeeding. It's not replacing the Abrahamic covenant, but it's going to continue it. It's going to build up. It's going to progressively realize at a higher level what God has already promised to Abraham. And so he says in Exodus 3, 16 through 17, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise I'll bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And so this land was further promised to Moses and to his people at that particular time in redemptive history. Look at 2 Samuel 7. This is in the context of the Davidic covenant. And we might ask ourselves, okay, I see in Moses, in the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, that there is a higher realization and partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant with Moses. But what about David? So 2 Samuel 7, 6, we'll read that. 2 Samuel 7, 6, this is where Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him of the eternal covenant, where one of David's sons will sit eternally on his throne, on David's throne. 2 Samuel 7, 6 says, "I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So God is about to instruct David through Nathan, through a covenantal promise, that David will build his house, that his dynasty will, or his kingdom will be eternal. It'll be an eternal kingdom, he says in verse 12. But notice in verse 6, God ties the promise that he's about to make to David back to the Mosaic covenant, that God is already dwelling with his people through tabernacle, through the Mosaic administration. He's already revealing his character and will through the law of Moses. You see. And so it's a succession. It's continuing and building to a climax. Now with David, we hear that we understand that there's a partial fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. How is that a partial fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham under David? Yes, absolutely. It was a partial fulfillment of the land, yes, and of the rule over the peoples and a king, the king ruling over Israel, and yes, in that way it was a partial fulfillment. It says specifically that Israel dwelled at peace in the land, shalom. That was part of the partial covenantal fulfillment promised to Abraham, and here David is referred back to the rescue, the redemption from Egypt, as part of the covenant promise. And what is now promised is verse 12 in chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your fathers. I'll raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house dynasty for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So there's a further realization of the commitment of Abraham. There's also, how is the seed of the woman fit in here? The first promise of the gospel or the covenant promises of God. How is that being partially realized here? The seed of the woman here. Okay, good. Absolutely. The seed of the woman, particularly through the seed of David, okay, through his offspring or his seed. Okay, shall his a son from his own body, right? And without too much of a spoiler, but it's the reason why you should rejoice when you read genealogies that seem at first glance very boring. But the whole point of the genealogies is how God's been faithful to the seed of the woman, and Jesus Christ is from the body of David, the king. He is his son. So number one, there's points of covenantal inauguration, which demonstrates unity throughout the covenants. Number two, there's a history of life under the covenants. There's the history of the life under the covenants that demonstrates unity, meaning there is more continuity with prior covenantal commitments than discontinuity. How so? Well, look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32, the experiencing life under the different covenants, under Abraham's covenant, under Moses' covenant, under David's covenant. The life is the same that's lived. There are the same promises that are made. And so history of life under the covenants demonstrates unity. And so Exodus 32, 13 through 13 through 14, it says when the golden calf is made, what does Moses do but pray as mediator of that time period and that covenant? He prays and says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I'll give to your seed or offspring, and they shall inherit forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of, bringing on his people." So there's unity here. What Moses, the mediator, calls out to God concerning is the fact that God has promised grace based on Abraham's covenant. So he, even in the Abrahamic, the Mosaic administration of the covenant, he's still relying on the promises God made to Abraham. Again, that's the purpose of Galatians 3:10 through 29. Ultimately, is that there was this law of Moses that was brought in to be a tutor to the people, so they wouldn't depend on their own works. Or even their own ethnicity of being Israelites. We all remember Esau, who sold his birthright for a pot of stew. But that the hope might be in God's promises to Abraham, and that Abraham, the promise to Abraham, would be fully realized. Another, Genesis 15, 18, is the passage that Moses is quoting. He's alluding to, if not quoting, Genesis 15, 18. When he calls upon God not to destroy Israel because of the golden calf. Now, you understand that Israel's first worship service that we know of in Scripture was idolatrous. You understand that? I mean, the minute they had, you know, told God that all these things that you've said to us will do, they began to worship a calf, and showing the idolatrous nature of sinful man, and that that when they had read the law, they should go back and reread it again, you see, and understand that they should be trusting in the promises to Abraham. In Genesis 15, Moses is praying for the people in light of Genesis 15, 18, when he says, "On that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates,' and including the territory of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Gabonites, etc." So there's the history of life under the covenants demonstrates unity. Look also at Joshua 1:3, if you will. Joshua 1:3, after Moses has died, Joshua takes over as commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua doesn't go forward in a time that's different than Moses. He goes forward in the promises made to Moses. He says in Joshua 1:3, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses." Okay, so he's going forward in the promises. He's living life under the covenant. The people are to live life under the covenant in light of the covenants that have been revealed at that point in redemptive history. Are you starting to get to see why it's such a privilege to live in light of the new covenant as God's people? They were living progressively in what they knew at that time. There were people who lived after Abraham's covenant, and they were in slavery for 400 years. So imagine trying after generation to continue to trust in God's promises that he'd keep them. The generation that was actually under Abraham, the first one, would have been long dead and gone before God fulfilled his promise. But then Moses is raised up and he hears the groaning 400 and something years later. And he says, "I'm going to have a higher realization of this. My people will walk by faith and not by sight." And so they're told more revelation about God and his power and his majesty and his wrath and also his redemption. And then they're to live under that light. And then they're to live successively until God again inaugurates another covenant that gives them more information, just like we live in some ways, in that it's similar and not to us, in that we still walk by faith and not by sight in waiting the coming return of Christ and the full realization of the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant, the full realization, consummation of Jesus' return. But they walked with what they knew at that time. I appreciated what O. Palmer Robertson said. I'm going to quote him. He said, "The history of God's covenant people indicates that the covenants basically are one. The Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants do not supplant one another. They supplement one another. So a basic unity binds them together. So they do not supplant one another. They supplement. It's a higher realization and revelation even of God's covenant promises." All right, number six, how's the unity of the covenants revealed in genealogical administration? This is what Sandy was bringing up, and this is very fascinating. The unity of the covenants revealed in genealogical administration is just the concept of seed or offspring. It's found in the seed or offspring. Look back at Genesis 15, 18 again. We'll look at a few scriptures that use this language. How does seed or offspring, I like seed, kind of gets at the point better. But the seed idea, how does that seed concept precede and inform Abraham's promise here? Before I read what God says to Abraham in 15:18, what would have informed Abraham up to that point in his knowledge of the Word of God with regard to seed? Okay, yes. Okay. The seed of the woman. So Abraham was confirmed as being a seed of the woman, right? Seed of promise. Why? He's shown grace, right? He believed. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and he followed God to a place that he didn't know where he was going. Okay. How is Abraham part of the Noahic covenant? How would the Noahic covenant have informed Abraham's knowledge here when he hears this? Okay, good. And so when he hears this, it says in verse 18, "On that day the Lord Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring, to your seed, I give this land and this whole land.'" Look at Exodus 20. Look at Exodus 20. And again, we're looking at the unity of the covenants revealed in genealogical administration. That is, in how it's how the unity is revealed through the seed, okay? Or the offspring concept. In chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 5 through 6, it says, don't be idolatrous. And verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who keep my commandments." And the thousands there is actually to a thousand generations. To thousands of generations is the meaning in Hebrew, that that this covenant love and grace is being showed to a thousand generations. It's a thousands of generations of God's people. Look at Deuteronomy 7:9. And I'm just showing you the scripture references. I'm going through the scripture references and then I'll draw a conclusion on these things. In Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." Okay, so we see unity again in that the covenant it promises is to a thousand generations. Look at 2 Samuel 7:12. How is the thousand generations to be realized? Well, by the time God speaks to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, your seed, who shall come from your body. I shall establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So to this thousand generation is further realized by David progressively in revelation, in God's revelation to David. It's further realized as being an eternal, to eternity, that the thousand generations is just a figure of speech, of speaking to all the generations that believe the promises to Abraham. That's very good news. So the thousand generations has been further interpreted by the time of David to be partially realized in that Abraham's seed has been preserved to the time of David, and David is on the throne, who is the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham. But one from his own body now will be a seed that will continue the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Israel, to eternity. That's powerful. How is that going to happen? See, that's the surprise of redemptive history. We have to read the Bible with understanding progressive revelation. It's like reading a great novel. I'm talking about by a good piece of literature that is put together by a master writer. And the analogy here is that you read each story and there's subsequent development of each character. And the characters don't merely show their character by being, we're not just told through literature about a character. We hear and experience the character by his interactions with others and his conversations and his character. The best authors are those who reveal the characters through their speech. They don't tell us he had orange hair or whatever it was. We discover these things from his speech, from the interactions with others, what the person's like. So in God's story, which is perfect, which is inspired, God reveals chapter by chapter through redemptive history a little bit more revelation that blows our minds sometimes. In fact, when Jesus came, remember, he had to tell them the ending of the story. He says, it's me. You missed it. You missed the time of your visitation. You don't know the end of the story. I'm the end of the trilogy. I am Abraham's seed. I am the son of David. So it's an eternity, genealogical administration to eternity. So it's rooted in eternity, and it goes into eternity future. Powerful stuff. Read Deuteronomy 5, 2 through 3. Now, if this don't get you excited, like my charismatic pastor used to say, a friend to me, if this don't get you excited, I don't know what will. I want to read two things that should get you excited. Because it should get us all excited. Actually, this is not so much the excitement here yet. Is it? Yeah, it is. Okay, sorry. We're going to get excited. Now, hold on. Deuteronomy 5, 2 through 3. It says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Now, not with our fathers did Yahweh make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Is that true? We're talking about the unity covenant and genealogical ministration, okay? Who are the people he's talking to in Deuteronomy? The next generation. And it's as if they were there. You see the power of this covenant that goes on to successive generations of believers. It's more of a revelation realization that God does indeed continue the seed, or the promises to Abraham through his seed and through Moses. And Moses is saying, I know that the first generation, most of them are dead, if not all of them. But you know what? God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all here alive today. See, part of the realization of the eternal covenant that we know this side of the cross, we wouldn't know it here. They didn't know it here yet. But this has all kinds of messianic implications. Because if that covenant was made with all of Israel, that is, believing Israel, and they didn't even have to be alive, then that covenant was really made to Jesus Christ. And if that be true, then all those who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, can say, you can say, the Lord our God made a covenant with us. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all here alive today. You can step into those shoes. You who still believe, who are still heirs of the Abrahamic promise, can say that you too, in Christ, God had made a covenant with you. Now that covenant was broken. You see, and that has all kinds of implications. And we were part of that covenant breaking, were we not? And so this, in light of the New Testament, reminds us that only Christ, who was standing there on that day, was going to keep the covenant. And so only in Christ can the realization of Abraham's seed and David's seed be be accomplished. That's the only way, is in Christ. So it's exciting. Oh, it's exciting. You see, because it tells us here in Deuteronomy that God made a covenant with all who believe. That's essentially what he's saying. That all the those who put their trust in the Abrahamic promise that is realized in Jesus Christ, all who believe, as Galatians 3 says, whether Jew or Gentile, are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we understand from this passage in light of Galatians 3. That's powerful. Look at one other place. Psalm 105, 8 through 10. Another time to get excited here. This don't get you excited. I don't know what will. Pot roast don't get me this excited. But Psalm 105, 8 through 10, it tells us that again, it's with 1,000 generations. 1,000. I love Margaret's pot roast. Really good. But here we find out even more revelation. And it says in verse 8 of 105, he remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made, what, which one? To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Saying to you, I'll give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Well, people of God, this is the church. There's only one people of God. This promise is coming to pass in Jesus Christ. And to 1,000 generations of those who believe. Now, let me give you something to think about. If you read the book, you realize what he said. He said, you know, what is, you know, he said, I'm going to out-literalize the literalist here. He said, but if you just take the time period, just take it that okay, 1,000 generations is literal. Which 1,000's never literal in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. You know, cattle on 1,000 hills, is that all God owns? Okay, but so that's not the point. Okay, but he says, I'm going to out-literalize the literal. And he said, what to 1,000 generations? Okay, so let's say it's literal. Okay, well, all right. Well, that's 20,000 years. Say we take that each generation is about 20 years. That's 20,000 years. Well, it's been 4,000 since Abraham. So 16,000 more years are covered at least. And I like that fact he said that. So we at least got 16,000 more. But I would argue, and don't be making any kind of predictions about Jesus coming back based on that. You know, we could get a radio show going if we did that, but it'd be pretty popular too. We could write some books, but don't do that. And so what you have is you understand that even if you're literal about it, you got the next 16,000 years covered, which is good. All right. I wouldn't say to take it literally because of the other scripture that we see is eternal. That the realization of it through David was eternal. Okay, it was an eternal kingdom. All right, that was realized. So what's the point? The unity of covenants is revealed in genealogical administration, and this means simply this, that God's people are a unified whole. Do not divide the people of God into two. Do not give them two destinies. That is wrong. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's dangerous. There are only one people of God, whether you call them Israel, whether you call them the church, whether you call them the Israel of God, as Paul does in Galatians 6:16, do not divide what God has joined together. Let no man put asunder, especially with regard to his house. There's only one bride and bridegroom, is there not? Don't be divorcing Jesus from his bride. I'm going to have many husbands or something, many wives. So to how many generations does God's covenant extend? Everlasting. So what are the implications of this truth? Does this mean that God is indeed a grandfather? Yes, sir. Yes. Good. Amen. Right. Absolutely. Very good point. Very good point. The realization of Abraham's promise was basically by using sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky was to give a man back in even what we call pre-scientific days an understanding of the inestimable the inestimable, or to give that man an opportunity to understand how his promises would be realized beyond his wildest dreams. So that Paul can say in Romans 4:13 that the promise was not, that the promise of the land to Abraham was actually a promise for him to be an heir of the whole world. To say that specifically. And then to go back and tear that away from Abraham so that he only gets a little piece of land, a real estate in the Middle East, is a bad thing. So, remember Jesus. He uses, quotes the Psalms, and he says, from quoting Psalm 37 in the Beatitudes, remember, at the Sermon on the Mount? He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Right? Ah, okay. So, Jesus thinks it's the earth, too. Yes, that's correct. It's correct. But yet, Psalm 37 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. What do we got going on here? The fact that Revelation is revealed throughout history. And we don't just take a passage from the Psalms without now taking a passage from Jesus or Paul or the New Testament authors and interpret it better. Because we've been given more light. Why do you think the guys on the road to Emmaus needed some help in understanding that all of the writings and the prophets and Moses spoke of Jesus? For us, it seems so easy. We're like, yeah, that's right. You know, it was that, oh, I see, the meek are God's people who believe the Abrahamic promises back in Psalm. They were sitting there. And so they were given a land, and they think, well, that land, wow, God is going to give us a land. Well, that's all they knew. They only had partial revelation. You know, what they were hoping for, Hebrews 11 says, is a heavenly city. That they would have a heavenly city, an eternal one. So even in the land, they knew that that was not their final destination. Okay. Does that make sense? You want to read that Hebrews 11:13 real quick, just so you can know what I'm talking about? And this is the most, you know, just a great explanation of and revelation of God's of grace. Hebrews 11:13 says, speaking of Abraham and the patriarchs, verse 9 first, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking for, you know, just merely an earthly Jerusalem. He was looking for the thing that John shows us in the book of Revelation, the heavenly city that comes down out of the sky. And look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the land or on the earth. I think it should be translated on the land, because I think there's a theological point to be made here. Is that even when they were in the land under David, they were never to put their hope in that piece of property. Because it goes on to say, for people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So that was the hope of the Old Covenant people. And it is the hope of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, 1,000 generations simply means eternity. 1,000 generations simply means that all of God's people, every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation whom God has elected from the foundation of the world will be heirs of the world in Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. That's very good news. Now, in light of that, as we close, look at Acts 3:25. In light of what we talked about of the unity of the covenants, the unity in the covenants in historical experience, the unity in the covenant at the points of covenantal inauguration, unity in the covenant in the history of life under the covenants, unity in the covenants revealed in genealogical administration. Look now at Acts 3:25 and what we hear here. In Acts 3:25, I'll go back to 24. And all the prophets who've spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and sons of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So in the new covenant, the realization of all the Abrahamic promises, the realization of the Mosaic law, and the realization of the Davidic covenant is all realized in Jesus Christ. I just want to say that we need to make the distinction between the true Israel and covenant heir of God's promises. Remember, from Romans 9:6, we're told very clearly by Paul, not at this point taking into account a possible revival of Jews in the future, not undermining that, but just not focusing on it right now. I want to focus on this point that is clear as a bell in the Apostle Paul. And that's where we need to start, is take the clear passages and then, you know, get to know those passages and then interpret the others. But clear as a bell, not all of Israel is Israel. Period. Not all of Israel is the seed of Abraham. In fact, Jesus says in John 8, they're actually children of the devil who disbelieve. They're children of the serpent. There's no hope for them outside of Jesus Christ. And there's no hope for them to know, to have the realization of the Abrahamic promises apart from Jesus Christ. And so evangelize the Jews. Don't change your message, though. Don't merely join with Jews in political advancing the kingdom. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees did. That's the Sanhedrin's purpose. That's why they rejected Christ. They might get mad at you like they did Jesus and his apostles. But the point is, by God's Spirit, the only hope for a fulfillment of Romans 11 is that we preach Christ and tell them that he is heir of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. And if we're not faithful in doing that, you can ride the bus all day looking around the Holy Land with another Jew and a rabbi. You can ride the bus all day talking about Habakkuk. But if that rabbi reads Habakkuk without Christ, that rabbi is lost and a seed of the serpent, period. I don't want to have to do this again. It makes me angry that the number one way of interpreting the Bible in evangelicalism is dispensationalism that divides the people of God together and that implies in some of its application that we shouldn't evangelize the Jews. We should try to help them build a temple. That should cause you to speak up and preach the Christ of Abraham, Moses, and David and hope that they will be brought into the vine that they have a right to through Jesus Christ by faith alone. So the covenants, plural, are actually one covenant. And that's the end of the story in Jesus Christ. As we read in Galatians 3:29, all those who are in Christ are sons of the living God. And as we read in Galatians 3:16, that the Abrahamic promise was not made to his offspring's seeds, but it was made to his offspring's seed, who is Christ. Comments or questions? You understand that this is not in any way anti-Semitic. If I'm being anti-Semitic or any other preacher of the gospel is being anti-Semitic, then the apostles were anti-Semites. Understand, in our 20th century world, the gospel preachers to Jews have been mischaracterized and caricatured for what they're doing. This is pro-Semitic because if they do not repent, there will be only everlasting hell. And so it's serious business. So there's no cooperation on building a temple over there. The temple is Jesus Christ. That is where we worship God in spirit and truth. Yes, sir, Sam? Okay, yes?
Okay.
Well, he was faithful by God's grace, but he was called to be a mediator of the people. So he was a bit special in the sense of his typological kind of role as a type of Christ, as a prophet. And, you know, it's like we're told in the Bible, for different callings, there's more grace that God gives. And so Moses was, you know, as the servant that's in God's house, you know, who do you think first when you think of the Old Testament? Moses, the great Moses, the great prophet. Moses was enabled by God's grace to resist temptation, but he was still imperfect. He grew angry at the Israelites. Ministers debate whether their ministry should be modeled on Jesus or Moses. It's true. And the reason the debate is because, well, we should follow the Lord, but the apostles didn't. They were more like Moses. We sinful people are more like Moses than Jesus oftentimes. But Moses was also typologically a mediator, you know, for God's people. And so he was enabled to be that mediator until his time was over. And then I think purposely he died. He fulfilled his task as mediator at that point in redemptive history. And God judged him for a specific sin because of his high calling. But that was to point us to another one who would come later and finish the task. So even in Moses' sin, the good news is that God worked through him to bring about a Messiah. Because if Moses could have done it perfectly, and that's the way we have it. You know, we have Moses failing, and then we have David failing. And so both of them were not capable of representing their people before God as eternal mediators. Even the son who came from David's body first, Solomon, did pretty good in gaining wisdom. But he did everything the law of Moses said for him not to do, specifically from Deuteronomy 17. He took more wives than he should have. He did not read the law of God as he should have to the people. And he was characterized by his house of chariots and horses. Rather. You know, God can, you know, we... Absolutely. That's right. Yep. So... Absolutely, yes. The brothers and Satan through the brothers, the seed of the serpent was trying to get at Joseph, and yet the seed of the woman prevailed there. And he said that it was that, you said, that it was that it was meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Do you remember the rest of that passage? What he goes on to say, he meant it for good, so that dot. Good. And that is another place where we have the promise that covenant with Abraham would continue on implicitly, would be an ongoing one. Well, that's all we'll study today. Next week we have the privilege of having Elder Steve Peters teach, and he'll be continuing on the unity of the covenants. I believe that's what the work is to be done. And I hope you'll try to read... it'll be the rest of chapter 3, and if you can read that, I believe it's, if you want to mark this down, it will be all the way from, I think it's 41, pages 41 to 53. Let me just make sure here. Yes, it's Unity Incorporating the New Covenant, which Elder Peters has some good, his stuff will be fun. So he gets 41 to 52. He gets all the realization of the unity of the covenant. So this is good. So you get the climax, consummation, Christ stuff. That's good. All right. And then, do that if you can. And then what we'll do is we'll do diversities in the covenants. And then we'll go on to take apart or take, you know, to understand each covenant in each class. Are there any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your covenant faithfulness to your Son. Lord, we thank you that before the earth was created, in eternity past, you made an eternal covenant between the Son, between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You made a covenant that in the outworking, in the fullness of time, would be fully revealed in Christ and His Spirit. And we thank You, Lord, that we can realize the fulfillment of the covenant, as Jesus tells us that, or as Paul tells us that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. In Jesus, we can be the seed of Abraham and sons of God. As Jesus says about Moses, that He didn't come to in any way abolish Moses, but to fulfill Moses, that what the law could not do, and in that it was weakened by sinful man, God did in the sending of His Son so that He might meet the perfect requirements of the law and that we in Christ might be obedient and thus fulfill the law. And we know in David's case that Jesus was the son of David and the one who sits at Your right hand on the Davidic throne in heaven, not merely one in Jerusalem, but one at Your right hand. And we thank You that we are part of this covenant, the covenant realization that has taken place in Jesus shedding His blood. Help us to be reminded of each worship service that we have, that we're coming in to be rededicated and renewed as covenant people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.